Amen. And now hear the words of our Lord from the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue our series through this book. I'll be beginning in chapter 3, which you'll recall is also the beginning now, the second division in the book as I'm laying it out for you. I'll be reading verses 1 through 15 of chapter 3. These are the words of God. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word as well. Let's ask his blessing. Father in heaven, we do hallow your name. Again, as we open your word, we are so aware that unless you open our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit, we will not come to any understanding that will be lasting, nor will we love your ways. And so equip us now to follow Jesus by grace, all grace, and glorify your holy name in the preaching of your word. And amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, thank you, brothers and sisters. Thanks for the gift on behalf of Kim and I. Truly, she deserves it. Anyone who could be with me for 25 years deserves an incredible reward. So thank you very much on behalf of both of us. We'll enjoy it very much. Well, this is an interesting passage that you come to. This is one of the passages that you come to that I mentioned at the beginning of the series. Lots of familiar phrases. Lots of familiar passages and words and verses. Lots of the kinds of verses that you find taken and put it up on a cute little poster, a warm, fuzzy little poster in a gift shop somewhere to encourage and brighten your day. And oftentimes taken terribly out of context of the point of the passage that Solomon, that Koheleth is driving here for us to understand. As you listen to this passage that I just read, can you hear the clock ticking? What word, children? What word shows up over and over and over like the talk of a second hand in this passage as I read it over and over again? What word did you hear? What word can you see as you look down the line of this poem? And the word A is not the word I'm looking for. Time. 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 Time is always an issue for us. Time is always something that is something that is not within our grasp, something that we can't control. Time is always something that everybody always seems to need more of. Time is always something that slips by and you blink and there it is, 25 years of your marriage is gone, it's over. How did that happen? And how was it that time was going on during then and now I'm in this time? And time is something that it teaches us over and over again that we have really absolutely no control. No control in this world around us. It is all grasping for the wind. Time He's going to talk about time. And time is something that we talk about all the time. The bards of our day say things like this. Does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care? Time keeps on slipping, slipping, slipping into the future. If I could save time in a bottle. Now, if in previous days and in other situations, I would have made sure I brought a band up here to put together all of these songs in a melody so that you could all think about them. And after the service, you can thank me that I didn't put you through all of this. There's one that's so old that probably, except for the oldies station, so you can still hear it, many of the younger, I can't even say kids anymore, many of the younger people than me may not remember that taken right out of this passage, the birds sang, Pete Seeger, I think, actually wrote the words to originally, turn, turn, turn. To everything, turn, turn, there is a season, turn, turn, turn. And then they went on to sing a time to be born and a time to die, and they would sing two or three of these lines, and then they would sing again, to everything, turn, turn, turn. If you listen carefully, nah, don't bother. At the end of the song, they mess up the whole point of this passage. If you want to go find out, you can do that. But it's long gone from now. These are the modern-day bards, though, and they are dealing with the same question that we all ask, with regard to time, with regard to meaning, with regard to purpose, with regard to how it's all being put together for us. And Koheleth, remember, Koheleth is the Hebrew name. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Koheleth is Ecclesiastes. This is where we get the term, and it's the one who gathers. It's the preacher. It's the one who gathers together the ideas or the people to proclaim and teach, and as those ones who are gathered together. He is passing on to us this argument that he has, and he is giving to us a sustained argument all the way to the end. But you can see certain divisions, and as those divisions come and go, you can see how his argument continues, how it progresses. And he has answers. He has answers with regard to these questions that we have of, does anybody really know what time it is? And does anybody really care? And why is it that time keeps on slipping, slipping, slipping? And how is it ever going to make any difference, ultimately, absolutely, in my life, what I'm doing with my time or what is going on with this time? But the answers that he gives are not easily received by those who refuse to let God be God. Now, I'm not saying that it's not just easy, it's hard to refuse if you believe in God, or if you don't believe in God, or you don't believe in a God. But if you do not believe in the exhaustive and absolute sovereignty of God, which is going to be declared through this passage, and which is really taught all throughout the scriptures, you will always struggle with what in the world is God doing. If he is almighty and all perfect and all knowing, then why is this going on in my life? And if the answer is, if you end up arriving at an answer that says, well, God doesn't control these things, these parts of life are ultimately in the hands of men or in the hands of the weather or they're in the hands of the devil, and God cannot control these things, if you arrive there, you are not worshiping the God of Koheleth. You're not worshiping the God Solomon is talking about. You're not worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're not worshiping the God of the Bible. But the answers that come are hard at first. And when those answers come, they are like hard words that come upon us and cause us to remember, to reflect on this fact. God is God, and we are not. And since the day in the garden, that has been a hard message for us. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some would speculate that God gave those words actually only temporarily to Adam and Eve. But the moment that we decide that we are going to be God ourselves, we are like Adam and Eve who turn and pursue knowledge and wisdom on our own terms, in our own way, and in our own time because we want answers now. And when we receive the hard words, though, when we receive the hard words that God is God, that his sovereignty, it covers everything, by his Spirit, by his grace, it is good news that softens hearts and gives a man, a woman, a child, deep and profound joy. In the first section of his book, we saw that what Solomon was teaching was that a man cannot find any ultimate meaning, satisfaction, or joy in his life within his own power. Try as he might, Solomon had all the resources he possibly, any man could possibly hope to have. And he went and pursued every pleasure, every way of finding wisdom and understanding, or folly, or running away from it all, or pursuing it. Didn't matter. He could not, in his own abilities, with his own resources, find any meaning to it all, any ultimate meaning or purpose to it all. It was all grasping in the wind. What he found, though, was that God would give a rest. He would give he would give meaning or satisfaction or joy like he gives faith, all by grace. He just gives it. And when he gives it, when we are able to embrace it, when we are able to receive it, it is profound and deep, and it is forever. It's what God gives to his people. It's the rest that Jesus promised when he said, "Take up my yoke and come follow me. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And as we walk as disciples of Jesus, we find a gift, not an ability within our own power, a gift given to us, a rest, a lightness to the burdens of life, an ability to walk faithfully because God has given us the ability to eat and enjoy all that he has given to us under this sun. Solomon is now going to continue this argument. He is not, as some try to argue, he's not changing his mind. Many people try to argue that this book is made up, is actually a collection of a number of different writers or Solomon over a long period of time, because at first glance, sometimes it seems schizophrenic. He talks as though there is no meaning, and then he says that there is ultimate meaning. He talks about no joy, and then he says that there is joy. He talks about that it's awful to enjoy these things, and he talks about how wonderful it is to enjoy these things. And he goes back and forth, and yet if you follow his argument, if you see where he's talking about life under the sun, and he's talking about life under the sun, but when God gives the gift, and the change that that makes. When he says, here's reality from this perspective, and now here's reality from another perspective, the book begins to make sense. And you see that you have a single line, a single thought, a single argument that's going all the way through. And so Solomon is now continuing his argument. What we will see is that God is sovereign over everything. Remember, in the first section, he was saying, you can't understand everything. You can't understand anything ultimately. And now the argument is going to continue by saying, but God does. In fact, God has decreed everything. In fact, God has exhaustively decreed absolutely everything. He has ultimate meaning and purpose for every last thing that takes place under the sun, everything last thing that takes place in his creation. And so when we see that, we see that we see that also God has ultimate meaning in giving us the gift of the good gift of enjoyment that he gives to us that comes to us even though we are under the sun. In fact, just so you see where we're going, this next section is going to end at chapter 5. Why don't you jump ahead there and look at the end of chapter 5. And you're going to notice a slight difference in the end of the first division with the end of the second. In the first division, we saw that it is God that gives the good gift. Now I want you to notice that the gift that he gives is good. The difference is that. First of all, we learned that God gives this good gift. And here he's going to note that the gift that he gives is good. It's a good thing. So that in 5:18 he says, here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is his heritage. When we get there, we're going to talk about how important it is as Christians to enjoy the creation, to enjoy all of God's good gifts before him, before his very face, with great thanksgiving and with great generosity, because that's why God gave us all this stuff. This is where this is going, or at least one application of it. He goes on, verse 19, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him the power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. And I hope that you'll laugh with me at the end of that last phrase when we get there in a couple weeks. Turn back to chapter 3. Here's what we have. We have a poem that is describing the sovereignty of God. Behind all of man's activity is the all-encompassing plan of God in his decree. This verse is not saying that we don't do all kinds of things. And God, understanding God's exhaustive sovereignty is never, you never are to conclude from it that means that we're like marionette puppets when we have all these sovereign strings on us that cause us to do things as though there were no free will or agency, free agency within us. What we see is rather that in the midst of all the activity that takes place, whether it is in all of creation, in creation out there, or whether it's within ourselves, behind it all is the all-encompassing plan of God and his eternal decrees. There is a time for every purpose under heaven, he says in verse 1. To everything there is a season. And then he goes on to give us as an exhaustive description of what he's talking about. Now, what this means is that this poem is not about how we need to find the appropriate moments or seasons to act in a certain way. You will see these kinds of phrases from here pulled out and used as, what we need to do is you need to know the times of the seasons. You need to know when it's time to hate and when it's time to love, when it's time to plow and when it's time to reap. You need to learn the wisdom of when it's time to rejoice and when it's time to not rejoice, when it's time to embrace and when it's time to refrain. Now, I can take you to other passages of Scripture that talk to you about growing in that kind of wisdom, but that's not the argument that Solomon is making here. And I can prove it to you just with the first one, because he starts with the most obvious one. He is not talking about you need to learn when it's time to be born. Who here ever decided when they were going to be born? You see, this poem is talking about to everything under the hand of God in his ultimate wisdom and powerful decree. Everything, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. When good things happen, it's from God. When bad things happen, it's from God. When obedience takes place, it's the decrees of God. When disobedience takes place, it's the decrees of God. Nothing ever gets out of the complete and exhaustive sovereign decree of God. Now, when you get there, you start thinking to yourself, now wait a second. How do I reconcile this idea of God's exhaustive sovereignty and yet the commands of Scripture, the requirements of Scripture that I must render obedience to God and I'm responsible for my actions? If God is completely and exhaustively sovereign, foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass, and he is, go back and read Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, where it says that just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, in verse 4, or in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So if God is completely and exhaustively sovereign, foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass, the question occurs, so what does it matter what I do? And this is the question, jump to verse 9. This is the question, basically, that Solomon's throwing out there. Okay, so God does all these things, and we'll look at verse 1 through 8 in a little bit, but God decrees all these things. He has a time for this and a time for that. And the question is raised in verse 9, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? Do you see? Do you see his question? Well, then what does it matter, Solomon says? What profit, what's going to change from my labor? If everything has a time and a season, what in the world does it matter? And it's interesting. He says God keeps us busy in these things at the end of chapter 5 that I looked at just a minute ago. But God keeps us busy in these things, and the reason he keeps us busy in these things, the reason that he wants us doing these works is laid out in part in verse 10. I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. In other words, the reason that God keeps us busy in these things is because they are his things. The reason that he wants you working the labor of your hands is because he's decreed it. So when you're trying to wrestle with this whole sovereignty of God, well, you know, my room's a mess. It just must be decreed from the counsels of God's eternal counsels. I don't understand why mom's telling me to pick it up. This is God's decree, mom. And you can turn to her and you can say verse 9. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? Why do I have to pick it up? If God wants it clean, he'll take care of it. And your mother, if she's smart, will quote verse 10. I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. You are to obey me or receive some strong discipline. Because these are God's given tasks. This is how he does his decrees. These are the means by which his decrees take place. So there's this answer that begins there. And at the same time, we know that there is no problem with the complete sovereignty of God in everything and our complete responsibility for everything we do. At least not with God, because throughout the scriptures, you see this. You see God's exhaustive sovereignty in everything and man's complete responsibility for that which he has done, for the choices that he has made. So that you will stand before the judgment seat of God and you will be fully and completely responsible for the things that you did, for the things that you said, for the things that you avoided, for the things that you fled from, for that which you believed in. You will be responsible for it. And yet God will have decreed all of it from the very end, from the very beginning all the way to the very end. God will have decreed it all. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, how is it that he is able, Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century was one of the stalwart defenders of Calvinism throughout England and really throughout the world in his day as his sermons were printed and sent all over the world in his lifetime. You can still get literally all of his sermons and read them. Charles Spurgeon was asked one time, how is it that you, Mr. Spurgeon, how is it that you reconcile God's exhaustive sovereignty and man's true and ultimate responsibility? And Spurgeon said, well, I don't reconcile them. I never have to reconcile friends. God's exhaustive sovereignty and man's complete responsibility are both decreed, given to us, declared to us in the scriptures. They are friends. How they are reconciled, I have no earthly idea. I have no earthly idea. That they are reconciled, I know, because God has said so. God has said, this is the way that I have created the world, and this is what I have declared that you must do. So this is part of the questioning that is going on here with Koheleth. He goes on, though, and again, in verse 11, there are really three phrases in verse 11. Two of them show up on wonderful posters, and the third one never does. And this, it's pretty interesting to notice this. So just watch this as we go. Every child asks this question, first of all. Why? How many of you have kids who haven't asked why? Why do we do things this way? Why is it that way? Why does the sun always look like that? And if they're asking a question, they'll ask a question, why do we do this thing in this particular way? Or why is the world in this particular way? And you know the answer. And then they say, well, why is it that way? And you sort of know that answer. And then they start down to get to the kind of the molecular question level. And they say, why do they do things this way? And you pick up the phone and you call Brett Baker and you say, what am I supposed to say now? He tells you, and then you go tell your kids that, and they still say, well, why is it like, but why is it that way? And you always get to a point when they start asking questions in this particular way that you have to answer, I don't know why. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why God chose to make life this way. I don't know why there are so many hardships and trials. I don't know why he didn't decide to just, boof, snap his fingers and save everyone and make everything immediately perfect and glorious and wonderful. I don't know why he seems to always give us things and then break them so that we never have anything that's completely working right all the way to the end. I don't know why. I don't know why. What I do know is what the scripture declares to me in verse 11. It says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has made everything beautiful in its time. What Solomon is doing is making a declaration of faith. He's declaring what God has told him, not what he is able to discern, Because watch how his argument goes. What he's describing has been illustrated many times by people who talk about the difference between understanding life now under the sun and understanding from our perspective, and understanding life, even life right now, but from God's perspective, from God's eternal, infinite, immutable perspective, is like watching your mom. I remember this very well. I remember watching my mom doing some kind of a needlework. And I can remember her holding up the circle thing that had the cloth all around it, and she'd be doing the needlework, and as she was doing it, as I looked from the other side, what I saw were knots and threads sticking out here and there. It was a mess. If you've watched somebody who's doing a quilt, you see it looks like torn pieces of cloth, and there's all these pieces hanging out all over on that side. That's what life looks like. That's what it looks like God is doing on this side of eternity. But on the other side, what this declaration is saying is every knot, every hanging thread, every piece of ugly, cut-off, strangling thing is being used by God to create something on the other side that is the most beautiful and glorious tapestry that a man could ever imagine seeing. He makes everything beautiful in his time, he says. Even though it makes no sense and does not look beautiful now, even though God declares there will be war, there will be peace, even though God decrees there will be hatred, there will be love, even though God decrees there will be stones that will be built up, there will be stones that will be scattered, even though God decrees there will be a time to embrace and there will be a time to refrain, even though there are all those things, what Solomon says is, in the midst of it, what you need to know is this: God has made everything beautiful in its time. And then he goes on and says, now I know that you're left with a nagging question still about why. And this other phrase is brought out, and it's used, misused, I think, in some ways by many, when he says, also he has put eternity in their hearts. Now, what this means in the context here, what he's talking about is that there is this sense, this desire we have within ourselves, a need to know. We have within ourselves a need to have that why question answered. That's why every single child asks it, because he has eternity in his heart. He wants to know the end from the beginning, and he wants to know the Alpha and Omega. It's not just that he wants to know the God of the universe that has created him. He wants to know why. Why has he created me? Where is this all going? Why are these things taking place? And he has eternity in his heart. And in the midst of that eternity is this nagging need to know, why is this going on? Answer me. This is the eternity in the hearts that is brought. And that this is another phrase, though I think sometimes misunderstood, that is thrown out. But I've never seen the last part of 11 put up on a nice little warm fuzzy poster. And it's this: except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. It's inscrutable. It's vanity. It's a mist. You can't know it. God makes everything beautiful in his time. And he's placed eternity in your heart. You want to know that beauty. You want to be with that beauty. You want everything ugly gone, and you want to be with the beautiful. You want every imperfection gone, and you want to be with the perfect. You want every unholiness gone, and you want to be with the holy. You have eternity in your heart. And we don't have it right now. And no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Although that nagging need to know all things is given to us, it is not because we will receive all the answers. What we are promised here is that we will not receive them. Now let's take just a moment, go back and take a look at this poem. And let's consider how exhaustive God's sovereignty is being declared here by Solomon. God appoints our birthday and our death day. And he does so not just for us humans, but he does so for plants as well, time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. He has determined your birthday and the day of your death. He has determined what day that flower will be planted and what day it will be plucked. He has determined it all. God oversees when men and things are built up or torn down. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So he ordains the relationships, the closeness or tearing apart that occurs, the building and tearing down of things and ideas and relationships. God has ordained the building up and the tearing down. He's ordained the times of laughter. He's ordained the times of weeping. And he's ordained that grief for us. To participate in, to have. When you're laughing, God decreed it. When you're crying, God decreed it. Verse 5, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Verse 6, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away. What does this mean? It means he directs the stock market. Everybody been watching the stock market go up and down and up and down over the last several days, right? Well, God decreed that. God decreed that, and he decrees every roll of the dice in every gambling casino. He decrees your checking account balance today and the amount of stuff in your garage, in your pantry, and in your laundry basket. God decreed that. Grief and restoration are both his gift. And he appoints a man to say nothing or to say particular words. Verse 7, a time to tear and a time to sow, time to keep silence and a time to speak. God controls the destinies of our relationships, forming and dissolving them, and he controls the times of war and peace for individuals, for families, for churches, for nations, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. It's not absolutely exhaustive, the poem is. The purpose of the poem is to push you into every direction. And see what? To see verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. God has decreed absolutely everything. The event, the words, the emotions, the beginning, the end. He's decreed it all. He is absolutely in control. He is so different than us. This is an attribute of God that is so completely different than us. This is the, don't think of God as a big one of us. Because some of you, women particularly, are a lot better than me, or most of us, most of the men, at multitasking. Being able to handle several different tasks and make several different decisions in several different arenas at once. Known fact. In general, women are much better at multitasking than men. But God's not like a really, really incredible woman who is multitasking at an incredible rate of speed. It's not like that. We're talking about an infinite number of decisions, an infinite number of things that are happening every moment in all of the cosmos. And not only is God controlling all those things, but every single thing that is happening, he has decreed it, and he has a reason for it. There's a reason for it. You guys were all praying for us when Nathan went into the hospital and had his teeth removed, and it was just glorious. God was very kind. We were sick for a couple hours, but it wasn't at all like it took place. And we brought him home. And because he gets nauseous so easily with any kind of narcotic painkillers, we weren't going to give any to him. And he was actually doing okay. And he was going to sleep. And because we don't have any little kids in the home, we didn't have any liquid Tylenol that we needed if he woke up and he was going to be hurting. But we were all exhausted, so I said, "Well, we'll go to sleep, and we'll get up, and he'll wake up. If he wakes up and he's uncomfortable, I'll run to the corner gas station down the road, just 2 miles away, and I'll go and get some kids Tylenol for him, and he'll be fine. Sure enough, about 2 o'clock in the morning, Nathan wakes up, and he's uncomfortable. And so I get in the car, and it's a little bit after 2 o'clock in the morning. It's about 20 degrees out. I'm in my freezing cold car because I'm not waiting for it to warm up, and I'm driving down the highway. I get onto 522. I have 1 mile to go. I go about a quarter of a mile, and I run out of gas. I barely pull off to the side of the road in the middle of this highway in the pitch black. There are no lights on the highway at this place. I pull off the side of the road. I'm preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. I look up. I physically look up. And I just say, now what's all that about? You know how you say every once in a while, you say, well, I know why God made sure that I didn't get, I didn't make that turn because I found out that there was this terrible accident over here and maybe I would have been. There were no cars. There was nothing he needed to save me from. I'm just sitting there in the freezing cold with no gas and my son is waiting for some Tylenol at home. This is inscrutable. This is absolutely inscrutable. But God does these kinds of things. And sometimes they're funny. Sometimes they're really funny. And sometimes they're not. And when they're not, God ordains that as well. God has decreed that just as well. Where's he going to go with this then? Well, the thirst for eternity is there for a purpose. The thirst that God places for answers, for a sense of meaning, for a sense of destiny, for a sense that it isn't all futility, is something that God places in us for a reason. And it's not, as he says, it's not because he's going to give us the answers. That's frustrating, but that's decreed by him as well. The reason that he gives is to drive us to him. The reason that everything comes, this is when anything goes out of control in your life, and frankly, that's the other thing you need to remember. Everything's out of control in your life, don't you see? When it goes well because you planned well, God decreed it. Ultimately, it was all because of him anyway. Don't you see? But when you have this experience that everything you think things have gone out of control in a different way, what you need to remember is the reason that God did that is to drive you to him. That you would join with Solomon in asking the questions and that you would bring them before him. Because he says, no matter what labor a man does, he cannot alter the plan of God. And you say, wait a second, I thought we were told, we're instructed to pray. We're instructed to pray so that God would answer those prayers and so that other things would take place. Absolutely. And he decreed the prayer that you were going to pray. And he decreed the answer that he was going to give and the timing of that answer as well. And then if you say, well then that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I pray or not. You say, no, go back to verse 9 and verse 10. Sorry, that's not the issue. You are responsible still. And then God works through your obedience. God works through your prayers. God works through your good words to your neighbor, to your spouse. God works through the things that you do, and he does so and makes all things in the end completely beautiful, a beautiful tapestry. And so no matter what labor man, he cannot alter the plan of God. And this includes every evil and ugly action, man, and here's what's amazing as well, or even the weather has ever done. We need to stop getting into pulpits and saying that God had nothing to do with that tsunami or that hurricane or that fire. Because Amos says, if a calamity befalls a city, is that not even from the hand of God? God has decreed everything from the beginning to the end. These are all from his hand. And he has his purposes. And remember what we learned? We don't know what those purposes are. Not ultimately. Not completely. Now, how do I know this is true? Can I give you one good example to sit with, to remember this? Yeah, let's consider again the greatest, most evil, most wicked, most heinous thing that ever happened on the face of this earth, which would have been the betrayal and the death of Jesus Christ, the only man on this earth who did not deserve to die, the only man who did not deserve to be betrayed, the only man on this earth who had no sin upon him. And yet, This evil action, this betrayal, this conspiracy that was taken off up by Herod and by Pilate and by the Pharisees to have Jesus brought forth, to raise up a crowd that would cry out, crucify him, until finally Pilate would wash his hands of it all and say, go ahead, crucify your own man if you want to. I wash my hands of this. And they say, let his blood be upon us. And they do this. Peter, when he's preaching about this at the day of Pentecost, he says, all of these things that you did, and you were doing them in rebellion against God because you hated the Son of God, because you refused to believe in him. I want you to know, every single thing you do is from the very decreed hand of God. There wasn't a single hand raised in betrayal to Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ hadn't decreed before the foundation of the world would take place. It was all in his control, all the way from the beginning to the end. And if that occurred, how much more in any other situation can we see that there's no possibility that anything is outside the complete, ultimate sovereignty of our God. And the other thing to see in that wonderful example of Jesus Christ's death is, while it looked at the moment like hell was winning, while it looked for the moment as though it was all over, in effect, what was taking place was the very salvation of the world. Victory was being brought. Jesus' blood was being shed that we might partake, that we might be the beneficiaries of that death and resurrection. This is the gift of God. And so he says in verses 12 and 13, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labors. It is the gift of God. God does not give us answers to the why questions. He knows every sparrow that falls to the ground, every single event of his creation. My children, he knew that mouse or that shrew or that mole that Butler was playing around with in the driveway today. He had ordained that mouse would die this day by that cat. You can ask them about it later. He has decreed every single thing that comes to pass. And we are incapable of knowing all of the whys. What we are capable of, by his gift to us, is to enjoy our labor. In other words, our participation in it. He gives us the ability to enjoy our participation in his sovereignty and the good of it. By faith, what he gives us the opportunity is to taste and see that which cannot be seen with eyes of the flesh, but only with eyes of faith. To taste and see that God is good, along with all of his predestined plans. And then he says, gives us another reason why he does this. Look at verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. Strong words. And then it says, God does it that men should fear before him. Why does God burden men with such a life, never knowing ultimately what is going on or why? He says here in verse 14, so that we will fear him. Now, the fear of God is going to be a phrase, is going to be a topic that is going to come up several other times in the book of Ecclesiastes and is crucial for understanding. I won't spend a lot of time on it this time, but I want you to note that and remember, read through the book of Ecclesiastes and note how often the fear of God comes up throughout the book. Now, we know that perfect love casts out one kind of fear, but there is a fear that is present when we come to realize who it is that we are approaching. When we come to realize, as in the whole experience that took place with Jesus and his crucifixion, that Peter preached about at Pentecost, was prophesied in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, we are told that Jesus basically turns to the kings of the earth, to all of the rulers of the earth, and he says to them and their subjects, he says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In church after church, in family after family, do we see this kind of rejoicing with trembling? Do we see this kind of serving the Lord with fear? Or do we see kind of a light, breezy relationship with our God, our buddy these days? How much of that is connected to the kind of gospel which is preached throughout our land for generations that talks about a God who is not exhaustively sovereign over all things? A God who can be, in essence, controlled if we can just figure out how to control him the right way. A God who offers all kinds of things, but in the end, walks away quite saddened if we won't receive what he has offered. He wished that we would, but he never decreed one way or the other. He has to go back into heaven and devise new plans, new ways to try to bring about the salvation of the world through some other mechanism, through some other means, through some kind of great revival meeting or something else that he will bring forth. And then he needs to find some servant who will go and do this and will try it all again. As though God weren't in control. And when we have that kind of a God and you preach that kind of a gospel and you do so throughout a land for generations, what do you end up with? A people who do not fear God. And people who do not fear God, people who do not rejoice with trembling, people who treat God as in a light and breezy way, will not obey him when they stand against the lust of the flesh and the world and the devil. They will not. And they will not honor his name and trust him when times get tough. And times always will get tough. God calls us to be a God-fearing people. And the question has to be then, that comes out of this passage, is do we believe in an exhaustively sovereign God or in some little idol? You see, Ecclesiastes is a book of profound joy and honest faith in a God who cannot be put in a little box. We know we run across this question, why? God made us in such a way that we will always long for answers, and they will not come. This is what eternity in our hearts means. God makes us a kind of people that long for answers, and they will not come. How many times has your child come to you, and not just asked why, but maybe in tears because something awful has happened in your family. Something awful has happened to a loved one. Something awful has happened in a situation. And they come to you and they say, why? Why, Mom? Why, Dad? Why did God do that? Why did God let that happen? Why doesn't God change that? I've had every one of my children join me in going before God and say, why? And learn that while we go before him in such a way, there aren't ultimate answers for us. There is a tapestry. We cannot see this side of that tapestry. The side we see are the knots and the torn pieces. God is doing something, and it doesn't look beautiful at the moment. The declaration of faith is, he's making everything beautiful in its time. What else does this passage teach us? I think it gives you a special kind of protection. This is the kindness and protection of God. Every action taken has profound implications for an eternity upon the world and countless souls around us. We would be frozen with inability if we knew how important every action we took was. If we realized how, because we did this particular act, all of eternity, all of life on the world was going to be a completely different world. It would freeze us in our ability to make choices. God doesn't tell us. The things that we do have eternal implications. They have huge ramifications all around us, which should cause us to fear God, but it's a wonderful protection that actually he doesn't. Or we would be like me trying to multitask, just in a state of panic all of the time. And so God is very kind to us in this. The other thing to see that comes out of this passage is that there is an end to this. There is a purpose. God has a tapestry. It is beautiful. And we will see the other side of that tapestry that God has been weaving over and through us. And we are promised that it will be beautiful in every conceivable way. We are promised. And that is a statement of faith. You believe it or not, that God gives that faith in the preaching of his word, in the meditation over his word. God has promised you. He will make everything beautiful in its time. He will. And so you stand on that like Solomon did. You stand on that, like every saint has been called to. How do I learn to do that? And I want to stop here and leave you with this. And this is what I think is so vitally important for each one of you, each one of us. We will never learn to give thanks in the hard gifts, in the hard providences, in the hard blessings, if we are not constantly giving thanks, doing what it says back in 12 and 13. 12 and 13 is, it's the directive for us. How do we practice living this out? How do we practice growing in this ability to trust God in the midst of this tapestry, in the midst of all of his sovereign works around us? I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. That's how you practice. You go into this feast today, and you take out your little sandwich that you brought. If you didn't bring a sandwich, the deacons are so kind. They've made sure that there's plenty of pizza and extra food. Everyone's invited. Please come. And when you do so, just realize, this is why we give thanks every day for our daily bread. You have this piece of pizza or this sandwich, and it tastes wonderful, and you get a drink, and this fellowship around. I bet it would take you nothing more than a minute, and you could think of 50 things you were enjoying at that very moment, and God gave all of them to you. And what he wants you to do is notice that and enjoy it. He doesn't want you to go, oh, no, it's not right for us to enjoy all these things in life. We're supposed to be Christians. We're supposed to be glum. No, he wants you to eat and drink and enjoy the labor and the good things that he's given you and see every moment of your life how many good things he's given you. Try to count them. Try to end and see that every single thing. Because if you don't see God in the little things, if you start thinking that that pile of money is because of you and not because of God, then in the day when there's not a pile of money, you won't give thanks to God. You won't be able to see his good hand in it because you weren't practicing seeing his good hand in it when it was easy. He gives you so much, so many things, so you can practice over and over again, because he promises there will be days where there will be hard blessings, and you'll be begging the question, why? And he wants you to learn now where you're to go all the time, all the time. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for this wonderful gift. Thank you for this hard trial that has now brought me before the throne of God for more grace in my time of need. This is the gift that God has given to us. That's why he calls you every week here before his throne. That's why he calls you every day to remember and give thanks for all things around him. That's why he calls us to his table to take of the gift that he's given us in his son. And so in preparation for that, let's close and give thanks. Father in heaven, every man, woman, and child here lives under the tapestry of your sovereignty. And every one of us faces knots and threads that make no sense, no sense at all. And they have no beauty from this perspective. You are instructing us here that this is how you would have the world be, and that you would have us turn to you in faith in the midst of the trials under the tapestry. Father, grant us then faith, for we would not come of our own accord. Grant us to eat and drink and enjoy the good of our labor, for this is your gift to us in the midst of living under the tapestry. And do as you have promised. Do as you promised you will. Make everything beautiful. Everything you have decreed, every time, every season, every circumstance, make it beautiful in its time. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.